Morning, everyone. It's good to see you, and good to be back after being away for a while, and good to see your faces, and some of you back who've been away as we finally moved on past the holiday season to get back into the blessed routines of normal life. It's good to see you today, but let's begin our Sunday school class by asking God's help in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for a beautiful day you've given to us and for the wonderful opportunity that you have given to us to gather with your people to become the church, that spiritual house that is built of living stones and united together and filled with the Spirit. And we pray that we would know the Spirit's work among us in your church today. We pray that you would draw near to us because we are in great need of you. Not because we deserve that you would bless us, but we come to you through the mediation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Mediator that you have given to us, who shed his blood for our sins to make the way open for us to have fellowship with you. So we pray that you would pardon all of our iniquities for Christ's sake, and that you would bless us today and give us grace today that we might worship you in spirit and truth. And even now as we are in our Sunday school hour, we pray that you would give us understanding in this particular class as we study the history of the church. May we learn wisdom from the things of the past, both the good things and the bad things, and see how they apply to our circumstances that we face in our lives day by day, even in the present. And we pray for all of the Sunday school teachers, the children's classes. Oh God, we continue to ask that these efforts to teach our children will be blessed of your Spirit to bring forth real and lasting and saving and eternal fruit in the lives of our young people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I finished with the new members class. That's why I haven't been in the class for a while here. And so we're back at least some of the Sundays, continuing the study of the history of the church. And there'll be others teaching from time to time on various topics as well, as we've been doing. It's hard to believe, though, that the last class on this subject was September the 27th. So it's been a while. And so I'm assuming you probably don't remember. Or maybe you do, but I'm not going to flatter myself to think that you really do remember exactly where we left off. But let me just review a little bit briefly. I remind you of the major divisions of church history: the apostolic church, the time of the apostles. Then you have the post-apostolic church, the whole entire history of the church after the apostles, which is divided into four periods: the early church, the medieval church, the Reformation church, and the modern church. And we are still in the early church segment of our study. And the early church segment from 100 AD to 450 AD is usually and does kind of neatly divide itself into two sections: the anti-Nicene period and the post-Nicene period. And that is before the Council of Nicaea and after the Council of Nicaea. And there are two major events that kind of are the dividing point between the anti-Nicene period and the post-Nicene period. One is when we have the first Roman emperor who actually embraced Christianity and professed to be a Christian himself, and that was the Emperor Constantine. And it was also during that period around the 320s when the Council of Nicaea met. And you have one of the first major doctrinal controversies in the church, which was over the issue of the deity, the person of Christ, and the nature of the Trinity. And out of the Council of Nicaea was handed down to us the Nicene Creed. And so that's kind of the dividing point. And so where are we in that? Well, we are right now considering two key figures in the transition from the Nicene to the post-Nicene early church. So we're in that middle area, the transition, and two key figures. We've considered the first one, the Emperor Constantine. We looked at his life, his conversion, how his becoming a Christian, the impact it had upon, or professing Christian, the impact that it had upon the Roman Empire at the time. And as we left off, we're in the second chapter under this unit. Now we're considering a very important figure, Athanasius. And he is very much connected with this, what's called the Arian controversy. And when Constantine, the first Christian emperor, conquered the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and he became the sole ruler of the entire empire, the entire empire was reunited under his emperorship, the east and the west. As he came to power, he found that the eastern portion of the church was divided by an intense doctrinal dispute. What has come down to us in history is the Arian controversy, which lasted from approximately 318 to 381 A.D. And it's really one of the most important periods of church history. And then closely associated with this period is one of the greatest theologians. I think he could be ranked as one of the, probably in the top three with Calvin and Augustine, one of the greatest theologians and Christians in the history of the church. And yet so many have not even heard of him, a man by the name of Athanasius. And he's so associated with the Arian controversy that we're studying the life of Athanasius and the Arian controversy together at the same time, because his life and the Arian controversy are so woven together. So let me just give you a little bit of the background, just some review, because we need to catch up. The background of the Arian controversy. It had to do with the question of the deity of Christ, or his divinity, and related questions concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, from its earliest years, the post-apostolic church, the church after the apostles, had rightly and strongly held the two very important basic beliefs on this matter. First, that there is only one God. And secondly, that Jesus Christ, as well as the Father, is God. That is the teaching of the New Testament, and from its earliest days, the churches following after the apostles held to this. But the early church after the apostles and before Constantine wrestled with the best way and the most biblical way to express these realities. How do we explain the tension, or the apparent tension, between these two truths, that there is one God and that Jesus Christ, as well as the Father, is God? Well, that's kind of the background of the Arian controversy. The beginning of the controversy, it began in 318 in the eastern portion of the empire in Egypt, in the city and church of Alexandria. Arius was an elder in charge of one of the churches in Egypt, and in 318 he began to teach that the Father alone is God, and that the Son was a created being who was formed by the Father before the universe was made. So according to Arius, the Son was created by the Father and is not eternal. There was once a time, according to Arius, in which the Son was not. There's some kind of bug flying around my face up here. But anyhow. So Arius was denied the full deity of Jesus Christ. He argued that he was a created being, the highest of God's created beings, and yet he was not equal to the Father. He was not fully divine. Now, he was strongly opposed by the bishop of Alexandria at that time, and his name was Alexander. And Alexander also had under him an archdeacon, which was an archdeacon, was basically an assistant to the bishop, who was usually the person who was being groomed up to become the next pastor, bishop of the church. He had this assistant under him who was named Athanasius, who is our guy that we're going to be learning a lot about. Well, after efforts to reclaim Arius, eventually in 320, he and his allies were removed from their offices and were excommunicated from the church for heresy. But Arius and his friends weren't ready to give up without a fight. And we saw that Arius began to engage in various activities to try to drum up supporters. And the eventual result of all of this, both in Alexandria and throughout the eastern part of the Roman Empire, was strife and theological controversy, with bishop opposed to bishop and church member opposed to church member. And there was also a great deal of confusion about the issues in question. Constantine, the emperor, felt that to be his duty as a Christian emperor now to seek to restore unity. So a council of bishops was called that met in the city of Nicaea. Let me point out to you where that is right there. See if this works. Come down there. Nicaea. And Byzantium was the capital of the empire, became the capital of the empire under Constantine. So it's right near there. And remember Nicomedia, because that's going to be important too. We'll come back to that. There, Alexandria. This is where Alexander was the bishop who opposed Arius, and Athanasius was his assistant. So so the council met here in Nicaea with bishops from all over the eastern half. So I'll be talking about Eastern and Western Roman Empire, just so you understand what that is. If you look at the kind of pinkish area, that's the Eastern Empire, part of the empire. Everything else to the west is the Western, is included as part of the Western part of the empire. And they were divided for a time under Constantine. He's now emperor over the whole Eastern and Western portions. Alright, so there were anywhere between 220 to 300 bishops present, and many more elders and deacons. Most of them were from the eastern portion of the empire. In fact, Arianism never really took much root at all in the Western Empire. It was never as much a problem there as it was in the East. Now, they met there for a little over 3 months, and after much study, debate, discussion, drafting and redrafting of a doctrinal statement, the result was a wonderful confession of faith has come down to us today as the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, the true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, who for us human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. So that was the encouraging outcome of the Council of Nicaea. It was a rejection of the Arian heresy, which denied the full deity of Jesus Christ. Every bishop present at the council signed this doctrinal statement, with the exception of Arius and two of his followers, and they were all three sent into exile by Constantine, the emperor. So the Council of Nicaea was, in many ways, a great victory for the truth. And that's as far as we got last time, going way back to September 27th, last time we had our class. Now, I wish I could say that the Council of Nicaea ended this controversy, but it didn't. It continued to rage on, especially in the eastern part of the empire, for another 50 years. And this is where we take up this morning. So the Council of Nicaea seemed to have settled the controversy, but in the east, there now followed this great battle. And it's a bitter, bitter controversy. And this is where Athanasius is going to serve a critical role in being the great defender of the truth. So we come now to what is our third major heading in our study of this period, what's called the Arian Resurgence. And again, I want to just mention how I've drawn very heavily from Dave Merrick's lectures on church history for Reformed Baptist Seminary, and also Nick Needham's very helpful books on church history. So at times I'm drawing from them very heavily and leaning upon them. All right, the Arian Resurgence, 325 to 337 A.D. Now, first of all, some major factors that set the stage for this, and one of those is I need to remind you of the three parties that were present at the Council of Nicaea. First, there were the Arians who were there. And those are those who agree with Arius that the Son was a created being. And that was always really one thing that's very interesting. That was always a very small minority. There were never very many people who actually followed completely Arius' teaching. There were not very many full-blown Arians, but there were some. The second major party there were what we call the Biblical Trinitarians, or I'll probably be calling them the Nicene Party, because these are people who wholly supported the conclusions of the Nicene Creed. And this was made up of those who believe that the Son is equal with the Father in His divine nature. They continued to fully support the Nicene Creed after the Council of Nicaea. The Western bishops were included in that group. And then also Alexander, you remember he was the bishop of Alexandria, and then Athanasius, who was his assistant until Alexander passed away, and others in the East. But I want to remind you, there was another third party at the Council of Nicaea. The organists, now not organists, like the person who plays the organ in the church, but you'll, Oregon is really how you're supposed to say it. But Americans don't usually like to refer to him as Oregon because it makes us think of the state of Oregon. But so you'll often hear Americans refer to him as Origen. But Oregon was an early church father that we studied. And the Oregonists were very devoted to the teaching of Oregon. We might call them moderates in this debate. And this group made up the majority of the Eastern bishops. And these were men, and we might say, were orthodox, really, but they were still confused. They hadn't yet come to clear views on this issue. They were followers of Origen, and he was one of the marks of his theology. He was very strongly opposed in his writings to modalism. Does anybody remember what modalism is?
Denial of their distinction of persons, so saying that there's not really three distinct persons, but really if the God reveals himself as Father and then he puts on a different mask and reveals himself as Son.
Very good, yeah. One way that would help you remember what modalism is, think of the word mode. That there's not really three distinct persons in the Godhead, but the three descriptions are just different modes or ways in which the one God expresses himself. Modalism. Well, the Oregonists or moderates were strongly worried about and opposed to modalism or anything that smacked of it, and rightly so. But some of them, in trying to protect against that, also tended toward a view that though the Son is eternal and truly divine, He's in some way less divine than the absolute divinity that's possessed by the Father. So that was the middle group. They're concerned about modalism. They don't want there to be any denying of the three distinct persons of the Godhead and just collapsing them into just one God who only expresses himself in three different ways rather than there being three distinct persons of the one God. They're concerned about that. Some of them also tended to view the Son as eternal and divine and yet in some way less divine than the Father. So that's the middle group. This is in the East. It's where these people were. Well, after the Council of Nicaea, the Arians, not surprisingly, were openly hostile to the Nicene Creed and the Nicene theology, even though many of them had actually signed it. And that's not all that surprising. But what was even more significant was a dispute that arose between the Nicenes party and the Oregonists, or the moderates. The Oregonists had signed the creed. But as it turned out, many of them still had reservations about it. They had been moved to sign it more because as Arius' views were being exposed, their strong aversion to the teachings of Arius, and also perhaps partly from the pressure of the emperor. The emperor was actually there at the Council of Nicaea, and when the emperor starts getting involved, then you can actually be banished by the emperor if you don't toe the party line. There's a lot of pressure there. So it's believed that many of them signed it more out of aversion to Arius the pressure from the emperor, then out of positive and certain conviction about it in their own hearts. Well, there soon arose a dispute between the Nicenes and the Origenists over one particular word in the creed. It's the Greek word homoousios. Now, let me remind you of the creed and what it said again. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence. The Greek word there is homoousios, of the same essence as the Father. So the most important word really in the battle against the Arians was this word translated essence. And the same essence, homoousios. It comes from the word ousios, essence. And that was a word that refers to the deepest, innermost reality of an object. And you can think of homo when you think of homosexual, same sex, same essence. It could also be translated nature, substance, or being. Homoousios, the same essence. The Son is of the same essence, the same nature, the same being as the Father. Well, the Origenists were nervous about that particular word. That's what bothered them in the creed. It was really more of a semantic issue than a real difference between the two groups. Semantic issue meaning that it was mainly over the definition of a word and understanding the definition of a word in different ways. What the Nicenes meant by the word is that the Father and the Son share the same nature. That's what they meant by the word. However, there had been before this time, there were heretical modalists who had used that same word. And they used it to mean something completely different. They used it to mean that the Father and the Son are the same person. So when the Origenists heard the Nicenes use this word, they were uncomfortable with it. They worried that the Nicenes were modalists, or that they were drifting toward modalism by using this word in the creed. Now that was not the case at all. But their suspicions were furthered by the fact that apparently there were a few bishops in the Nicene party who were modalists, especially a man named Marcellus. He was the bishop of a city called Ancyra, and he held views that did indeed tend toward modalism. Now, that wasn't true of the Nicene party at large at all, but there were a few like that. So that made the Origenists uneasy. Well, on the other side of it, the Nicenes, they worried that the Origenists were really Arians. Okay, they tended to think the Origenists were sort of like closet Arians. But that wasn't true either. Well, the Arians, the true heretics in all of this, they were able to take advantage of this, you see. They took advantage of this confusion over this word to begin to reassert themselves. And one of the keys to this effort was the wily politician Eusebius of Nicomedia. Now, I introduced him to us last time, but let me just remind you something about him. Shortly after the Council of Nicaea, Eusebius, and let me just say this for some of you who read church history. Don't get him confused with Eusebius of Caesarea, one of the first church historians. This is not Eusebius of Caesarea. This is Eusebius of Nicomedia. Okay? It's kind of like Jeff. There's so many Jeffs. There's even pastor, Reformed Baptist pastors named Jeff Smith. You know, so maybe when someone writes the history of Reformed Baptists, it'll be very, very confusing. But anyhow. So you got this guy, Eusebius of Nicomedia. After the Council of Nicaea, he was exiled by Constantine for his opposition to the creed. But he was eventually able to convince the emperor to let him return to his post in 328. And how did he do that? Well, he did it by falsely professing with his lips to hold to the Nicene Creed. In other words, he lied. He lied. Now, where is Nicomedia? Oh, yeah, that's right. Wrong thing. Well, I remind you now, Nicomedia is the capital where Constantine was, is... Let's see. Byzantium. You see where Nicomedia is. So he had ready access to Constantine. And he was a very wily politician. And his closeness to Constantine, who was at best, we could say, very theologically naive. One of the things that comes out when you study this controversy is Constantine never really seemed to grasp what the real issues were. He was really motivated by wanting to see unity and peace in the church and in the empire. So he was able to exercise a powerful influence upon Constantine, and this all set the stage then for the Arian resurgence. Don't know what happened there. Something went wrong. No? Okay. All right. Now, how did that happen? What was the kind of the process that happened? Can we go back to this maybe? And that, or maybe the whole... I can't get it to go back or forward. Either one. And there's nothing on the screen. All right, so what are some of the key events in this process of this coming battle that's about to start raging in the East? Okay, the first is the appointment of Athanasius as Bishop of Alexandria. Alexander, the bishop, died, so Athanasius was appointed as the bishop. And he's going to become the most outstanding champion of Nicene Orthodoxy in the East. And he wrote several works that you can read them. He set out his understanding of the deity of Christ, later of the Holy Spirit, in several important writings, such as one entitled The Incarnation of the Logos, Orations Against the Arians, and his letters to Serapion. Now, as I pointed out last time, Athanasius was already a marked man by the Arians, even before he became bishop, because he had already written against Arianism. Even before he became bishop, he was there at the Nicene Council. And he had already proved himself to be a strong and able defender of the truth of the Nicene theology. And he was probably about 30 years old when he became bishop. He found himself in charge of an ancient church, second only to Rome in prominence. And from his position, he was able to directly influence the appointment of bishops in Egypt and Libya, and in that way he was able to really free the leadership of the churches in that region from Arianism. Now, for the first 7 years after his election as bishop, he was able to labor in peace among his people, but that's not going to last very long. And that brings to the second key event in this process of resurgence, the plottings of Eusebius of Nicomedia. While Athanasius was busy in Egypt, the Arians were not idle. Eusebius set out on a campaign to see the opponents of Arianism one by one removed from their offices. And he did this through slander, telling lies, spreading rumors about them, lies about them. The first of all was Eustace, bishop of Antioch. His opponents accused him of speaking disrespectfully of Constantine's mother, Helena, which Athanasius later said was a false charge, and they also accused him of being a modalist. And so he was deposed at a synod that was composed of Arian and reactionary Origenist bishops at Antioch, and was sent into exile by Constantine with a number of elders and deacons, and many others were removed from their office by similar underhanded tactics. And that leads to the third factor, and that was the all-out assault of the Arians to try to get rid of Athanasius. And it's amazing reading about this. This is like truth is stranger than fiction kind of stuff when you read all the things they tried to do to this man to get rid of him. He was a tougher target to remove. The first thing they did is Eusebius believed that the only way their movement could be vindicated was to have Arius and his friends restored to communion in the church at Alexandria, where Athanasius is bishop. So he first politicked to get Arius recalled from exile. Now here's quoting from the church historian Williston Walker. He tells us that Arius presented to Constantine a creed carefully indefinite on the question at issue. To Constantine's untheological mind, this seemed a satisfactory retraction and an expression of willingness to make his peace. In other words, he came with a statement of what he believed to Constantine that was deceitful, that was indefinite enough to try to give the impression that he was conceding the point when he really wasn't. And so Constantine was taken in by it and brought Arius back. And around 330, Eusebius then wrote to Athanasius regarding Arius. And now listen, this is Athanasius' own words. He's describing what happened. He said, "At first he, Eusebius, that is, sent to me, urging me to admit Arius and his fellows to communion, and threatened me in his verbal communications, while in his letters he merely made a request. And when I refused, declaring that it was not right that those who had invented heresy contrary to the truth and had been anathematized by the council should be admitted to communion, he caused the emperor also, Constantine, of blessed memory, to write to me, threatening me, in case I should not receive Arius and his fellows. With those afflictions which I have before undergone and which I am still suffering." The following is a part of Constantine's letter. And here he quotes from the letter that Constantine sent to him, quoting, "Having therefore knowledge of my will, grant free admission to all who wish to enter into the church. For if I learn that you have hindered or excluded any who claim to be admitted into communion with the church, I will immediately send someone who shall depose you by my command and shall remove you from your place." Well, how did Athanasius respond to that? Well, how would you respond if the emperor of the entire Roman Empire threatened you in that way? Well, here's how he responded. He refused to back down and to compromise the truth. And he responded firmly to Constantine's letter to the effect that, quote, "the Christ opposing heresy has no fellowship with the church." Well, it's interesting that the firmness of his response, it worked, and Constantine backed down, changed his mind. However, Eusebius refused to give up, and he tried a new strategy to remove Athanasius. The second strategy was he promoted all kinds of terrible slanders about Athanasius. We can spend a lot of time, all kinds of bizarre, crazy things that were spread by Eusebius and his supporters. He was falsely accused of being too young when he was elected bishop. Another charge was that he governed with arrogance and violence. In other words, they accused him of being an abusive shepherd. He was also accused of using magic. And other silly, foolish lies were told about him. He had to travel to see Constantine in order to answer some of these charges, all of which proved to be frivolous and were dismissed by Constantine as frivolous, but Eusebius didn't give up. I thought I'd just give you a couple of examples of some of the false stories that were spread about him to try to bring him down. First, there was the case of Ischyrus. Ischyrus was a man who had been ordained an elder by one of the elders in Alexandria, a man named Caluthus. Remember, Alexandria is where Athanasius serves as bishop. Caluthus had at one point broken off from Athanasius' predecessor, Bishop Alexander, because he felt that Alexander was being too slow in dealing with the Arians. And you remember back when Alexander was first trying to deal with this problem, he tried to be patient. He tried to be careful in the way he dealt. Well, this guy thought, man, you're not being strong enough. You're not coming on hard enough about this. And so he had separated from Alexander, and he went and formed his own church. And he began to ordain elders of his own improperly. One of them, Ischyrus, had his ordination pronounced null and void by the Alexandrian council in 324. Well, in spite of that, he persisted and still carrying on as an elder at the village where he lived. He had a place of his place of worship was a little house that was inhabited by an orphan child. And of the inhabitants of the place, there were only seven of them who were part of his church. All of them were his own family members. Well, during a visitation of his diocese, Athanasius heard about this from the elder, the proper elder of that township. And he sent a man named Macarius, one of his assistants, to summon Ischyrus to him to explain himself. Well, Macarius found the poor man sick in bed and unable to come, but he urged this man's father to try to dissuade him from what he was doing. Now, that was it. That was all that they did. But instead of stopping what he was doing, Ischyrus made up an elaborate lie about what happened. When Macarius came to him, his first version was that Macarius had used violence and broken his chalice. That was the cup that was used for the observance of the Lord's table. Well, that juicy bit of gossip was passed on to Eusebius, who egged on these people to spread this in order to discredit Athanasius. As the story spread, as tends to be the case, it got more and more far out and more bizarre. The new story then was that Ischyrus had been actually celebrating the Lord's Supper, and that Macarius had burst in upon him and had not only broken the chalice, but had upset the holy table. Then eventually, the story became that it was Athanasius who came in and broke the chalice and upset the table and did all kinds of terrible things that really never happened. But in this case, as it turned out, the relatives of Ischyrus, his own relatives, eventually convinced him to recall his statements. He presented Athanasius with a written statement that the whole story was false and had been extorted from him by violence. That's one example. Now here's a second example. This is the case of Arsenius. Arsenius was an opposition bishop in a town called Hypsilia. Well, the supporters of Eusebius of Nicomedia bribed Arsenius to go into hiding. And so he went into hiding in a particular monastery, and after he did that, then they spread rumors that Athanasius had murdered him and had taken one of his hands to use for magical purposes, and there was actually a hand, an actual hand, that was circulated around claiming to be the very hand of Arsenius, the hand in question. Well, eventually that too was reported to Constantine, but there was a trusted deacon of Athanasius who began to track this guy down, this so-called murdered man, Arsenius, and he found him. And here I'm quoting from an account of this. Arsenius was traced to a monastery in Upper Egypt. Pinnis, the presbyter of the community, got wind of the discovery and smuggled Arsenius away down the Nile. Presently, he was spirited away to Tyre. The deacon, however, very astutely made a sudden descent upon the monastery in force, seized Pinnis, carried him to Alexandria, brought him before the duke, confronted him with the monk who had escorted Arsenius away and forced them to confess to the whole plot. Meanwhile, Arsenius was heard of at an inn in Tyre by the servant of a magistrate. The latter had him arrested and informed Athanasius. Arsenius stoutly denied his identity, but was recognized by the bishop of Tyre and at last confessed. The emperor Constantine was informed of all of this, and he wrote to Athanasius, and Athanasius was freed of the charge. Well, that's just two of a number of things like this that happened and were unsuccessful in trying to remove Athanasius. But finally, his enemies succeeded. Eventually, Eusebius falsely accused Athanasius of threatening to organize a dock strike in Alexandria unless the Arian influence at the court in Byzantium was curbed. And what was important about that was such a strike at the docks in Alexandria would cut off the grain supply to the capital, Byzantium or Constantinople, same city. Well, it was a lie, but Constantine believed it. And this time Athanasius was banished by the emperor. Now, it needs to be said, there's some question among historians about this, because why Constantine actually banished Athanasius at this point. We do know that after Constantine died, his son, Constantine II, he claimed that his father only did it to keep Athanasius out of danger for a time, and that his plan was to restore him but that Constantine died before he was able to do that. And that may be true, or it may be that in Constantine's great anxiety for peace in the empire, he thought, the only one who has peace in the empire, I'm going to have to do something about Athanasius. So he may have just done it to quiet things down. Perhaps we'll never know his true motive for finally giving in to Athanasius' enemies. But as it's going to turn out, this is not the first time Athanasius will be removed from his office and banished. He's going to return. Eventually, he was banished 5 times. And the battle is going to continue to rage. And he actually spent 17 of his 45 years as Bishop of Alexandria in exile. And we'll see some of that as we come back. We'll have to wait until next time to see what happens next. Okay? But I do want to just point out a couple of lessons that we can learn from what we've seen today. And I think the first one is that we could learn from this that wicked and deceitful men can sometimes be found even in leadership positions in churches. And we're not to be gullible and naive about this. Men like Eusebius of Nicomedia, he was a deceitful heretic, a tool of Satan to undermine the truth of the gospel. And the Scriptures constantly warn us about this, about false teachers and false prophets who promote damning heresies in the church. And sometimes one of their tactics is to slander the true servants of Christ. And he was relentless at this. And sometimes we can be naive. We just think things like this don't ever happen. Things like this happen today. They happen in our own day. And we can't be naive and just believe everything that we hear about every servant of God, because Satan has his emissaries who are out to bring down and destroy the testimonies of God's servants. And this man and his followers were very relentless at this. They were very clever in their efforts to do this. And let us learn from that. But then a second lesson, we're reminded from this account of the importance of Paul's injunction in 1 Timothy 5:19. Do you know what Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:19? Does anybody remember? One way you can find out is look it up. Well, I didn't know the screen was working again. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, the spirit of that injunction is that when a man has proven godly character, and the assumption is he does, or he wouldn't be put into the office, right? If a man has demonstrated over a period of time, proven integrity, proven, demonstrated godly character, that there ought to be in the church an assumed trust with regard to that man. And not a willingness to just listen to every kind of slander or backbiting that might swirl around. And only to receive, even to receive an accusation which can be demonstrated as true and proven by 2 or 3 witnesses. And that's important, because men of God, whether it's pastors, church leaders, they're up in front of people, they're leading the church, they will be the butt of the pot shots of disgruntled people, of ungodly people. Perhaps they stepped on their toes in their ministry in some way, or Satan's going to come after them. He's going to attack them. And we can't be gullible and naive, and we need to remember this injunction to be careful about receiving accusations. There have been men in our own circle of churches who have been greatly attacked in this way, and some people have just been so quick and easy to just believe what people tell them without any evidence, without any proof, and the stories become more bizarre the more they're circulated. Well, let us learn from what we see in the history of the church. Let us learn from history. Athanasius, as it turns out, was the man who almost single-handedly saved the church from going down the road of the heresy of denying the deity of Christ. But he suffered because of it, and he was hated by many people, and he was attacked and slandered. And this is just the beginning, what we've seen today. So let us remember Paul's injunction, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. That doesn't mean that they can't be accused. There are wicked, in the first point, there can be men who are wicked men who are in positions of leadership in the church. It just means that we're to be careful to make sure that there has been proof and it's been demonstrated by witnesses before we entertain and receive accusations against a man who has a proven track record of integrity. Amen? All right. Well, our time is gone, and God willing, we'll pick up with the study next time. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you today that we can look at the history of the church and learn from it. We don't want to be guilty of repeating the errors of the past because we're ignorant of them. And we also want to learn from the positive things that were done in the past. And we want to reflect upon them in light of the teaching of your holy word. We thank you today we've had opportunity again to do that. And now we ask that you would help us as we get ourselves both physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually prepared to draw near together as your church to worship your holy name, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.